Thank you again for coming and I appreciate it. You remember we have one more lesson next week. Well, tonight's lesson is a unique lesson, as they all are, but this one is really unique because in a sense it is the culmination of about 15 years worth of study that I've had, and I'm going to do it in 1 hour. And some of you have been in my Sunday morning class. We've covered this in pieces, but I've never done it in one setting. And I may not do it in one setting today, but that's the intention. Now, don't try to take notes because all of this stuff will be posted. These slides are, I haven't told you this, but they're always posted every week on the SoundWords website. So you can see these actual slides, download them and look at them, read them, whatever, at your leisure. Listen and try to pay attention in terms of just don't try to memorize things. Just learn the main points and then come back and fill in things. Now, this is eschatology, dispensational eschatology. That means we take the Bible literally. Now, we all do that to go to this church and teach here, but there are still some disagreements or misunderstanding or not sure about certain things. And in time, we sort of have a settled view of how things are. And Gil has put his charts up, you know, 250 times. And we all agree with those charts, the tribulation and all that. That's, you know, there's no dispute about that and the kingdom that follows that. But how it works out after the second advent is a question that a lot of us have had. And I was one of those. And that was my 15-year, not that I studied it all the time, but it was on my mind all the time. And I looked for things and I developed what I think is probably the right approach to the question, and it is relatively simple, which is what you'd expect if you get to the Bible solution. Anyway, so we're going to do that tonight. And secondly, I think that probably for 80% of you, unless you've been a teacher, the information that goes from the second advent on is quite fuzzy for you. I would say 80% of you. I can't guarantee it, but I just have that sense. There'll be 20% of you that might think you have thought of, I might think you might have thought this through, studied it, read it, or have a position. So I'm saying 80% of you probably don't really have a position. And so whatever the teacher said, you'd be okay with that. So I want to listen to you. You guys listen to me on that. Okay. So, but I think that we can be better than that. We can have a better settled conclusion about things than, well, we sort of think and it's kind of not quite sure, but it's kind of like this. And we need a little more surety, I think. And I think the Bible, the scripture gives us, and we go back to the early church fathers that confused everything, and that plays into this discussion because they got it wrong, really got it wrong. And it's been centuries trying to get it right, and this getting it right has really, really been slow. And I don't think we're quite done yet with this part of our eschatology. And to me, it opens up ourselves to a vulnerable spot for those that look critically at what we say and find inconsistencies with what we say. And then they, I think, would have a tendency to abandon dispensationalism if you can't do a better job of defending it than that. So it's been my desire to get it settled in my mind. And I have not promoted it. I've not pushed it on anybody. I have said, you believe whatever you want to believe. And I want you to continue to do that because I never want you to believe something because I believe it. I want you to believe it because you see it in the scripture. And so I'm going to try to present the scripture tonight, but it is my idea how the scripture fits together. And the track we're going to run on is timelines. Now, if you remember, some of you remember, the olden days, we had the Bible walkthrough, and we had the line with put on the laundry line, a list of events that are in the Bible, personalities in the Bible, and put them in the right order. And I've always said in my mind, when we went through that study, I, for the first time, start thinking about how the Bible worked. Because if I did not understand that Abraham preceded Moses and that David was after Abraham or so forth, how could I understand what the Bible was saying? So my approach to solving this problem, I don't know that I actually consciously did it this way, but it came about once I had established the timeline, and it was honestly impeccable. I couldn't, it had to be that way. Then the rest of it was really quite easy. there were some things that were hard to accept, but in terms of putting the system together, it's really quite easy. So that's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to give you the timeline, and they're on the board here. There are actually two aspects of the timeline. One is rooted in the Old Testament, and one is rooted in the book of Revelation. And if you get that down, then I think the rest of it will fall in place pretty well. Now, there will be questions because we have had certain things explained to us in a certain way, and we accept that then as the answer, but there are some contradictions with that, and I'll show you some of those. So without getting too much of my hour gone already, I get you 10 minutes of introduction, which I wasn't going to give you, but at least you know kind of where we're going. So what's on the board here will be on my screen. So we have one more list to go, and the last one will be, if it's not the kingdom, then what? You know, we've killed the kingdom for this age. There is no kingdom. Get it on your head. Then what is? Well, it's the church. Well, if it's only the church and no kingdom, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because everybody's talking about the kingdom. Everybody's talking about the kingdom. No, let's just talk about the church. There is no kingdom. So we'll talk about that next week. Let's get these boilerplates from last week. God is consequential. Absolutely. And my job is to hang the picture right. And that's my little diagram on the side here. Okay, so on the top, I'm going to give you the Augustinian amillennial view of Scripture, of eschatology. It's the church is a spiritual kingdom or something like that. Catholic Church would make it that way. And then we come to the second coming, or sometimes it's just called the judgment. And then we go into the eternal heaven in a cloud. And the annihilation of the earth or the universe exists, and we're in this heavenly spot. That's amillennialism because there's no kingdom here. All right, so that's what that diagram shows. And we'll throw that against our views. So the fundamental error of the church fathers was to remove the Jews from God's plan for now and for the age to come. They're gone. The removal of the Jews was so complete that the promises of a kingdom disappeared in spite of the literal meaning of the text, literal meaning of the text. As it goes, the literal meaning was rejected because God had rejected his chosen people. That's an oxymoron. There is no justification for this because the text affirms God's love for Israel, and I say again and again and again. It is concluded that God has rejected the Jews, but then will he not reject his children, we ask. But they say, no, 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 we're secure, but God will reject the Jews. Both are chosen, by the way. In all this, they overstate God's disciplinary action as his rejection of them. Overstates the disciplinary action. The love and discipline cycle, as expressed in Deuteronomy 28 and 30, and throughout the scriptures, missing this truth, it does resort to an allegorical scripture to recast the Bible as a Gentile book, not a Jewish book, void of any Jewish promises. However, as God would have it, the literal meaning of the text cannot be ignored forever. Now, we're talking about centuries. Now, again, we're going to discount the small groups in the mountain villages in Italy that didn't, but in the overall scheme of things, they did. So the recovery of the Jewish promises has been very slow. Even when it started to be recovered, it was very slow. And theology changes slowly for a good reason. You know, if we have a new idea every week, we'll never settle down anything. So it's probably to some good sense that it goes slowly, although I would like for it to go faster. But I've been 15 years working on this, and it's only gotten better, not worse, all right? So the time has not been bad. Because if it was wrong, I would find reasons to abandon it. And that hasn't been the case. It's always been more the other way. It's been confirming and been confirming. And that just takes time. So the recovery of Jewish promises became possible after the Bible was translated into the language of the common folk. That happened to be English. The British reading their Bibles had no reason to read it allegorically. No one told them that they should. No priest said they should. No scholar told them that they should. So they just picked the Bible like it was any other book and read it. And lo and behold, he found things in it they didn't know was there because no one had ever told them it was there because it had been hidden from them. We have this period from Wycliffe in England down to Henry VIII, which would be 1535, something like that, that almost a 200-year period. I said everything goes really, really slow, but the English people were starting to read their Bibles and recognized that the Jewish promises had not yet been fulfilled. Remember, they're reading the Bible literally. They're just dumb people, you know. So secondly, in our recent sessions, we have pointed out that an improper definition of God's kingdom has been the device used by the devil to confuse the mind. Now, I throw up four kingdoms up there for you. Is that not confusing? Don't I have to identify each one of these for you if you're going to understand it? And each one of these is going to have a different function you would expect than the other. And they have their place in the sun. And they do their thing. They have their product. So that's pretty difficult to do. No one can do that because none of these are defined except one is defined for us in Scripture. So we may not make up definitions for all the others and leave the one that is defined, you know, an orphan. So in a recent study sessions, we have pointed out that the improper definition of God's kingdom has been the device used to confuse the mind. Now, it was only possible because the Jews gave up the king. They stole the kingdom from the Jews. So now there is no kingdom. Now what do we have? Well, now we got to make up kingdoms. So the right and only kingdom proposed in our recent study is the one granted David, the messianic earthly one. I insisted that there's only one kingdom of God. Now, we have to allow for similes and metaphors of king and kingdoms, especially in the poetic expression of it in the Old Testament. So don't be tripped up by that. Because we know one kingdom does exist. And when you understand what one kingdom does, that it does exist, you are forced to deny the other ones, even though they look like they might exist. But since they've not been revealed, they cannot exist. They are not made up just because somebody alluded to something and there all of a sudden a kingdom exists. That's not how God reveals himself. God reveals himself in line and verse. So one, the kingdom of the Davidic dynastic kingdom. The kingdom is the same kingdom that David sat on, the throne that the dynasty he started. And that kingdom has never gone away. It just has a vacancy on the throne. And remember what Jesus said when he left Jerusalem, Matthew 23, behold, your house is left to you vacant. He is not going to be sitting on the throne then. But he will come back to claim it. So we're talking about that kingdom is what the kingdom is, the kingdom that the Bible is interested in. So it alone is revealed in 2 Samuel 7:14 around those verses. And by the way, at that point, we're already told that it's an eternal kingdom. It has eternal duration. Okay, it is true that the kingdom was regarded as a Jewish hope in the 19th century. John Ansel Darby, starting in 1828, then we have 50 years forward to the Bible Commerce Movement in Niagara Lake in Ontario for 25 years. Great influence in America. Fundamentalists, they were so influential that you could basically say all the evangelical churches in America were fundamentalist. However, most Bible students would not abandon the allegorical devised idea of Augustine and his cloud-based spiritual kingdom as heaven. We call it amillennialism. So you look on the top and you see it's a little bit different. I'll make a point of these differences in a moment. Augustine had rejected the literal earthly kingdom being influenced by Greek mysticism. He put heaven in a cloud. And why, by the way, now with our computer putting our files in the cloud, we know a little bit what that means, you know. There's somewhere off we can't see, but we know there, and we want them to do come back sometimes. So, but that's the idea. It's in a cloud away from something you can't see, you can't touch, and not accessible. That's where heaven is. Can't describe it, but it's there. We know it's there because Augustine said it was there. So Augustine rejected the literal earthly kingdom being influenced by Greek mysticism. He put heaven in a cloud far beyond and different, because what's on earth is material and what's on earth is evil. What on earth is matter and something one distances itself from, because the real important thing about our life is our spirit, and that has nothing to do with matter. That's Platonic mysticism. That's Augustine stuff. Okay. We want to get rid of that, but it's in our eschatology still. So Augustine's sand trap. I don't play golf. Thank you, Lord. I've been spared, but I know how it works. However, while Darby hit the ball down the range on the right course in the right direction towards the pin, he stopped short. It stopped short of at Augustine's sand trap. So it's been the task of dispensationalists since then to get the ball over the trap into the green and into the cup. It's been quite a task. And most of those thought that when he got to where Augustine or where Darby pitched the ball, that that was the end of it. No, it wasn't. It wasn't finished yet. They had a putt into the green yet. So Augustine's trap continues to trip dispensationalists. Now, as a literal sense of scripture was used, theologians returned the kingdom to earth. Now, this is dispensational writing. This now is Darby. But only for 1,000 years, not for eternity, just 1,000 years. Remember, it's the millennial kingdom. And I've corrected myself so many times, don't say millennial kingdom, because that gives you the idea that the kingdom is only 1,000 years long. The kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is forever. Therefore, it can't be a millennial kingdom. And if you look at the scriptures carefully, the millennium, the 1,000 years, is just marking something. It doesn't describe the kingdom. We describe it that way, and it becomes part of our normal nomenclature. Okay, thus, the millennial kingdom was only 1,000 years in duration. So you're going to have to work on that yourself. I have to still work on it. So I don't say it that way because it is confusing. So retaining Augustine's view of a spiritual cloud, heaven, the dispensation simply inserted a millennium of time, 1,000 years, before the cloud in heaven. It was then that the great changes, burned up earth, occurred. And then we went into the eternal state. Now that is probably, I'm not going to ask for anybody, but that's probably how you think of it, have been taught. I have taught it that way. Okay, so now I'm going to call that the classic view because it's been around a long time. So they compare them together. On the top is the amillennial view, Augustinian view, with the church as the spiritual kingdom. Then below that, we have the kingdom. Then below, we have the dispensation of premillennial Jewish promises again. This is the Darby kind. So he was confused, or during this period, confused. We've got the kingdom of David. We've got the kingdom of the church. We've got the universal kingdom. We've got the spiritual kingdom. We've got all the kingdoms yet. We haven't gotten rid of the other kingdoms. We're still kind of nursing them all. And then so Christians basically are the spiritual kingdom. That's kind of a big thing. And then what we've done is added the rapture and the tribulation. And 1,000 years. But the rest of it's the same. The rest of it's the same. As I saw at the end. Now you compare them together. At the end, the fire, annihilation of the earth, the fire, occurs before the eternal state. And from there on, it's all the same. So really, in some sense, the end result, whether you're amillennial or you're premillennial, dispensational premillennial, according to classic view, the end result is the same. You're in heaven somewhere far away. And I made up some of the joke of the song. It says, the beautiful Isle of Somewhere. That's where it is. Somewhere. An isle. Don't know where it is. Okay. So the changes are significant. The changes within the system are significant. But the outcome is not. You end up in the same kind of heaven. I'm showing amillennialism against classic dispensationalism. The end result is the same. So to some extent, I say, why are we arguing about all this stuff that we're going to end up in the same place? So maybe it's not that important. Maybe I should be covenant. You know, and there's kind of these arguments that can be had. So these changes are significant, but the outcome, but not just the outcome. Therefore, Augustinian cloud heaven is retained in the dispensational scheme. And sometimes we call it the eternal state. Again, eternal state with capital E, capital S is not a word in the Bible. It's been manufactured, but we know what it means because it's after the annihilation of the earth. Then we go into the eternal state. Now, I know this is familiar to you, all right? So I'm not criticizing any one of you of it because I held that view. But I think there's a better answer. So both of them have the earth burned up and annihilation. So the dispensationalists added, as I said, the 1,000-year kingdom, not longer. We added the rapture before the tribulation, then we added the 7-year tribulation, 7 years long, to restore Israel. So we got that part, we put Jews back in it. So dispensational premillennialist Jewish promises are back again. However, it looks still a lot like amillennialism. So the benchmark, this represents the early dispensational idea of the scheme of things. This could be called the classic view, It is depicted in a popular book by an architect in the early 20th century named Clarence Larkin. And I absolutely have probably one of the original books. Now, it says it's printed in 1920, so it's published in 19, so it could be a second edition or second printing. And my grandpa, I've told you that he was a dispensationalist, even at his age, born in 1884, something like that. So when he was married, he went to Fort Wayne. Before he was married, he went to Fort Wayne Bible College, where, and now it's been changed name, but that's where he went to school for a year, and the school was dispensational. And he comes back with dispensational notes, which I still have some of them. When they passed off on to us, I can't remember where it was. This book was in the attic. You can see it's kind of bad shape because it got hot and stuff stuck to it. But this is my Larkin book. And no, it is not perfect. And that is why I'm going to show it to you. Because he represents the classic view. Now, if you never looked at any Larkin stuff, you've probably seen his drawings on internet, and they're really exquisitely made. They're on a pen and ink, and they must have taken hours and hours to put together. They didn't have copiers and, you know, photo. I don't know how he did it. But anyway, this is just one of his pictures that he's drawn. So one of the many pen and ink drawings shows the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, you know, kind of put together. So we have the seals and the trumpets and the jumbets. And he is a historicist, so he has the Revelation churches in an order. They happen in an order. That's historicism. You need to turn them on in because it all happened at the same time. But the legs of Daniel, Daniel's image is interesting that he has the Eastern Division and the Roman Division, which I think is right. And so anyway, we have all that. But that's not the point. The point, how does he end this? Let's see, in the blue section over here, he has the millennium. Then he has the world annihilated. And then you have the new heavens and new earth. That's Clarence Larkin. That's the way it was. That's what I call the dispensational view of things. All right, so when I'm talking about classic, and there may be a few that are actually fully 100% classic dispensationalists. I don't know. Because in my pilgrimage, I made some adjustments along the way. I gave up the idea that the earth was going to be burned up. I also gave the idea that the kingdom was only 1,000 years long, and it was eternal. So I learned these things along the way, but it didn't change my overall system yet. So you may have these kind of, well, I don't believe that. Then I understand that. So we'll talk about that a little bit. Some of us are early adopters, some are later adopters, some are never adopters. So, you know, we have this process going from an error to what's right, and it's not always a clean line. Okay, so the dispensations retained Augustine's heavenly cloud as the eternal state, the annihilation of the universe, my arrows, and the extra kingdoms, my blue arrow. But the end result, again, is still the same. Now, I can skip this, but I've got to put this in here. MacLean, who's supposedly written the definitive book on the kingdom, has yet a weird idea that there has been one kingdom, but it's the universal kingdom that's in the cloud, that's always been in the cloud, and for a short duration, the 1,000-year duration, it comes to earth and the Davidic kingdom, and then it goes back to the cloud again. I don't know of anybody else that holds that. Yeah, I'm guilty of the, I don't believe in that. Well, I'm glad to hear that. So we can skip that, because that's nothing any close to what we're talking about. But there are things like that out there that are just wrong. So Reformed Amillennialism is unchanged. In these opening comments, it is my intention to establish how the age to come has been understood by the majority of dispensational theologians. The Reformed Covenantalists continue to embrace Augustine's idea without change. We have that as amillennialism. There's been no recovery in the literal meanings of Scripture, a prophecy in Scripture. However, I mean, for them, even the amillennialists, but they can't live with this totally, because this living in a cloud with no definition of who we are and what we do and what we'll eat and who we'll see, it runs out of gas after a while. So there is some movement now towards a more material heaven. And here, another study for us. We see Randy Alcorn's book, and we have it in our library. Thank you, Twyla. It's a great book, but it's a terrible book. It's a great book for the covenantal people because it's starting to insist on a material heaven. And it uses things out of the material kingdom to demonstrate that that is heaven. So they're not completely happy with their beautiful Isle of Somewhere. So they're trying to come back, and I think Randy Alcorn in his book on heaven is a feeble attempt at that. So if you want to learn about heaven, don't get his book. If you want to read his book for references, that's fine, but you won't discover anything about the real heaven by reading his book. He's a former dispensationalist now attacking dispensationalism, but now he's going to defend these beautiful Isle of Somewhere. Recovery is slow. For the dispensation, there has been a slow movement away from Augustinian ideas. These changes are not monolithic. As I said, there are early adopters, late adopters, and some never adopters. Some see the earth as harboring the eternal kingdom. Therefore, it cannot be annihilated. See, that was my step. Some would entertain more kingdoms than the dynastic kingdom of David. I used to hold that. They hold to a spiritual universal kingdom, and some still probably, I think everybody almost without exception, holds to some kind of universal kingdom, and I'm trying to discredit that. And few have totally abandoned Augustine. I would say almost zero. There are a few. I'm trying to abandon him. I'm not sure I'd get the job done because these things lurk in your mind, which without knowing why they're there. So this brings us to the point of my inquiry when I was retired from administrative work around 2005. I all of a sudden got bored. I was 67. I saw that I had time in the background, thanks to Gill's teaching, to tackle some eschatological problems that had bothered me for a long time. And I was not going to go covenant to solve my problem. No, I was going to stay dispensationalist and solve my problem. So I determined, if not now, when? If not me, who? So I said, okay, here I am. So you will get the residual of 15 years of study, not on this only subject, but it actually was before 2008, I remember, but I count 2008 to my beginning and 14 years to now. So the two issues to be considered, only one is germane to our study. The other one, by the way, is the war of Gog and Magog, when that occurred, and I have lessons on that. That is the timing of the new heavens and new earth and the related subjects such as the annihilation of the earth and the nature of the so-called eternal state. That was the question. I had no intention to change anything. My intention never was that I'm going to upset the apple cart and do something totally different because I don't like this. No, that wasn't the point. The point is I've just got to be explained how this works from Scripture. I expected a confirmation of what I had always been taught. I remember while I was on staff, I asked both Gil and Greg about what they thought of the timing of the new heavens and earth was. This obviously was before 2005. I was still on staff. I remember sitting right outside that door when I asked that question. See, these things are important to me. Well, Gil said after the millennium, and Greg said before the millennium. And that was before 2005. So this was really not a settled issue, even in our church. In one family, there were two different views on this question. So later in 2008, this encouraged my own study of the question to determine the correct timing. Another clue that this is not a settled theology, as some suggest, is in the book published in 1990. That's 30 years ago, 32 years ago, by Grant Jeffrey. Some of you know him. He's a dispensationalist, an evangelist guy. His book is entitled Heaven, the Last Frontier. Frontier of what? Knowledge, information, understanding. There are more questions that have been raised, asked of me of what is heaven like than any other question I think that in all of theology. And I've read this book and that book, and I've looked at MacArthur's book on heaven, and I find that all these books are written about heaven could be put on as anything substantive can barely fit on one page. And the book can be 200, 300 pages long about heaven. See, no one can really say something definitively because it's not understood. So Jeffrey says, heaven's the last frontier. And so he writes a book, and it's no help either. But he understands there's a problem here. However, Paul ends his book. By the way, he writes the book, the Moody Handbook of Theology. Some of you have that. I didn't know this. This is just the last, I have it marked up, so. You read these books and don't realize what you're reading sometimes. I had the book and looked on my shelf. Hey, there it is. However, Paul ends his book, Heaven Revealed, is good. He takes my position. It corrects some of the Augustinian errors. He says, about 100 pages into the book, finally, you know, when you talk about heaven, you got a lot of things to say that isn't about heaven. So we're trying to get to heaven. 100 pages into the book, finally says, many believe that the earth will be restored and renovated at the end of the millennium. I'll read it again. Many believe that the earth will be restored and renovated at the end of the millennium. However, this should be reconsidered. Yes, should be reconsidered. It's on page 100 in his book, 2011. So that was, how many years ago was that, 13? Well, whatever, 11. There are others, but none of these were consulted by my research. I wasn't aware of them. I didn't have or was aware of any supporting literature until I had completed my proposition in 2008. Like Paul said, I did not consult anybody else. This sounds really arrogant. I don't mean it in that way. I just didn't. There just wasn't anything to consult. No one helped me with this. I did consult others, but none supported my theory. So do I abandon my theory? No, because they didn't satisfy my questions. They didn't answer the questions. So after reading a few, it became apparent that they were in a closed loop, citing each other. I'd read one guy, and he'd quote what he said from somebody else's book. And so this was kind of almost strange to me. They each say each other, and they each quote each other. I said, well, that doesn't prove anything, does it? So just because somebody holds it doesn't mean it's true. So after reading a few, it became apparent that they were in a closed loop citing each other. No one had shown foundational work. There were glaring problems that had to be solved, I said. So what is presented then is my work. I mean, no pretense there, only that I did not copy somebody else's idea. It assured me, now this was in my mind, it assured me that as I had been well taught many times, been told, you and your Bible and the Holy Spirit can figure things out. You don't need a priest. You don't need a scholar. With a willing heart, a willing mind, and the Spirit work in your heart, you can come to understand the Scripture. Have we not been told that? Okay, so that's how I went into this discussion. It assured me that I had been well taught, and if I used the Bible and alone, a common man without seminary training could be able to understand the true meaning of the literal text. So our confidence laid in the plain meaning of Scripture and the Spirit as the guide. That was my line. Remember railroad tracks? They kept me on track. With that assurance, my study began each morning at 6 o'clock at Scooters on South 84th Street. Now, you may be impressed at 6 o'clock, but the reason I was there at 6 o'clock is I came later. Somebody got my booth. I don't know why, but I work best away from home, you know, where I have to sit in a spot where I can't move and run around. So it's kind of like put me in a cage and leave me alone. So, and I was doing other teaching at the same time as the teen center class. It wasn't the only thing I was studying, but it was my focus when I had time. So my inquiry. What will be presented in the few moments left, oh my goodness, what are we going to do, folks? You're going to stay till at least 8:30. What will be presented in the few moments left of this hour is the skeleton or the core system. Confirmation challenges have been going on for years from you folks and others, reading my own reading. Now, as additional arguments are added to an already solid case, and I had challenges, and that's good for me. Can you answer the objections to it? Well, there are questions, none fatally falsifies the scheme we present. And always look for that. Don, you didn't see this. You didn't know this. It killed your whole argument. Well, I would admit it if I did. It just hasn't occurred. Well, we will show that the kingdom of God is the dynastic earthly kingdom of David. We got that part. It is in fulfillment of the unabrogated promises made to Abraham and David that end in a kingdom ruled by the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. My abstract, what I'm going to prove or show. The dynastic kingdom will not resume until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth and is crowned king. Therefore, there is no kingdom today. That's part of my abstract. It is for the kingdom that the curse will be fully lifted. Fully lifted. None of this partial lifting stuff. It is for, the Bible never says anything about a partial lifting. Nowhere. Nowhere does it ever say the kingdom is perfect, but it's always in its perfection. It's always presented that way. There's never a but in it. It is for the kingdom that the curse will be fully lifted, 100%. And the heavens and the earth will be made new, and the new Jerusalem come down to identify with the earth as it was promised. This begins the eternal kingdom as promised the family of Jacob. The first 1,000 years will be perfect in righteousness, as will be the second 1,000 years, and so on. But there's a reason why this first 1,000 years is made to speak. It is stated that it is perfect, and I will explain that if I don't forget. There's a reason why it said that for the first 1,000 years. Abstract number, page number 3. The kingdom will be populated by righteous and the unrighteous. That's our stumbling block right there. If I go back here, it will be perfect in righteousness. Why does that have to be said? Because there will be population in the kingdom that are unrighteous, yet it is perfect. But according to his righteous acts, all visible social cultural sins will never, ever be acted out. Not one. Now, I just stop and ask, could God do that? I mean, some say, well, God can't do that. Whoa. Could God not do that? Is there anything about his character that would be violated if he did it? Now, you think about that, because this is the stumbling block. There will be unrighteous in the kingdom, therefore it can't be perfect, therefore it's got a duration where it's going to change, and when the righteous are gone, then God can do his really thing. Then he can really do his righteous thing. Well, I would say in the heaven, where there are only the righteous, we don't need to worry about righteousness, right? We don't need to worry about justice, right? It's only in the context of the unrighteous and the unjust that you talk about these kind of things. So according to his righteous acts, all visible social cultural sins will never be acted out. There will be no locks on the door, no one will be killed, and no one will be run over by a car. No one will die from old age. They will die, but not from old age. None of the righteous will die. The unrighteous will, yes. So these sins, none will be acted out, but these sins are immediately judged before it is an open sin, yes, while sin is still in the mind. In fact, we had a verse here, it wasn't too long ago, that came across, where it talked about the sins of the mind. There's a mind sin, and there's also sin that acts outside the mind. That's when you pick up a knife to kill somebody, that's an act. You can think about doing it, and you won't be judged for it. But as soon as you pick up the knife or make a move to pick it up, you can't complete the act. That thing, how it works. Now, this rule will be mercilessly. We're going to say, oh, God's gracious, not in the kingdom. He will rule with a rod of iron. No appeal court. I told you what the rules were at the beginning. You don't break any laws, right? Got it? Yeah. Okay, then if you break a law, you're dead. Got it? Yeah, got it. That's how it's going to be. All right, now go out and live your life. Enjoy yourself. While this seems to be an impossible arrangement, sinners and unrighteous, I don't want to use the word sinners here, because sinners means somehow in our mind that they're sinning, doing something, they're stealing something, they're killing somebody, they're lying or something. They're unrighteous. And unrighteous people sin, that's true. But the main characteristic of them is they're unrighteous. They don't have God's righteousness. They're unholy. They're lost, hell-bound, unredeemed, potential sinners. Well, this seems to be an impossible arrangement. It is asserted that the Messianic in the Messianic kingdom. How can you have sinners and unrighteous in the Messianic kingdom? Well, then what seems impossible is not so, because Isaiah 9:7 says that what seems to us is impossible will be possible. There will be no end to the increase of his government in the kingdom, or of peace on the throne of his David or his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice in the context of unrighteous, and with unrighteous in the context of the unrighteous righteousness from then and forevermore. How is this going to be accomplished? I don't know, but it says the Lord, with zeal of the Lord, will accomplish this. Of course, this is a problem for us, but not a problem for God. So after 1,000 years of righteous rule, the unrighteous are permitted to reveal themselves as those who would rebel against the King of Righteousness. Commensurate with the rod of iron, the rebels are removed from the earth by a consuming fire. They, with all the unrighteous of all the ages, will be resurrected to their kind of body and sentenced to hell after the great white throne judgment. So the kingdom then, being fully developed and still in the abstract, the kingdom then fully developed and occupied has been completed. The Son returns it to the Father who had given it to him. The ages of ages continue with the conditions of the kingdom already established. Any changes there are after that are unrevealed. There may be some, I don't know, they're not revealed. So step one is to establish the essential timeline. That's on the board here, Old Testament, and it's in this section in the middle of the chart here. That's this box. I don't know if I have it turned, and it fits in here. That's why the arrow shows here. Now remember, you can look at this online when you get home or later on, and the line is up here: Church, Rapture, Tribulation, the Advent of Christ. All things made new, the restoration for the kingdom. Then we have the New Jerusalem comes down. We got the crowning of the king, the marriage supper of the Lamb with the church, the bride. Then we have the thing kingdom, and we have 1,000 years, and Satan is released, Satan is attacked and released the Satan attack, satanic attack, and fire falls from heaven and destroys them, and then we go on into, then we go into the eternal state, but it's still the kingdom. So the chronology is easily established with four passages in Scripture. Four passages. This is not difficult. And they're given at the bottom. Isaiah 65:17, 2 Peter 3, 10 and 13, Revelation 18, 19 and 20 is a parenthesis, and 21. Four passages, and they're lined up. Isaiah actually has two. I didn't put 66 in there because it's the same book that does the same thing. So we've got one timeline. This goes from here to here. One timeline from Peter to Peter, and one timeline in the book of Revelation. And they all are lined up with the new heavens and the earth. That's what I did when I discovered how does this work. I lined up all the new heavens and the earth, and I looked at what the passages are before it, what are the passages are after it, and they all align. Tribulation before, kingdom after. So it has to be for the kingdom. You don't put this new heaven and earth down here. It wouldn't make any sense. All right, so that's why we get moved over here to the right. The first step is to lay out the timeline. This. It will show the order and event and clear up confusion. If you got this down, you're 99% home. The wrong line here will be fatal to any scheme. If you get this wrong, you don't have a timeline. If you don't have a timeline, you can't figure it out. The Old Testament must be the source. Another key here. The Old Testament must be the source of this eschatological timeline. It cannot be the New Testament. Because it's a Jewish book with Jewish promises to be fulfilled. That has to be a Jewish timeline. You don't go to the New Testament, find a Gentile to complete a Jewish timeline. It doesn't work. The Old Testament must be the source of the eschatological timeline, and our key verse of all the verses is Isaiah 65:17. And you don't have your Bibles with you, but it says, "And I will create a new heaven and a new earth." And then it goes into explaining what's going to be in the kingdom. The wolf will lie with the lamb and all this kind of stuff. You know that part. So here we are. And the primary is the one on the left. And then we have the Peter. He starts out in 2 Peter 3:10, talks about the tribulation, and he ends the section, and then a new heavens and earth where all righteousness dwells, the same order. And then we have in Revelation, the same order. We have the tribulation from chapter 6 to chapter 18. Then we have the new heavens and earth in chapter 21, verse 1. We have to skip two chapters here, and I got to explain this. That's what this does. There is the loop. If it's not seen, it'll mess everybody up. Okay, so these are the comparisons. These are three timelines that match up, and they do match up. Okay. Now, if we had time, see, this is what you have your Bibles at home. This is what you would do. You would take Isaiah 65:14, and read through the passages that are just before 65:17, where it says, "Behold, I created new heavens and new earth, and the former things not be remembered." Then what's it say after that? Well, it talks about that he will create a new Jerusalem for rejoicing, and there will no infant who lives about a few days. Those that are thought accursed will die, the building of houses inhabited, you'll build, live in them, you'll plant vineyards, you eat the fruit, you know, and so on it goes. That's we talk about, that's kingdom information. So the top part is the former life of Israel. The second part is the life of Israel in the kingdom. That's this one. Then we go to the next one. This is Peter talks about, by his word, the present heavens and earth were being reserved for fire. This is a tribulation talk. The Lord will come like a thief in the night when the heavens will roar away with the roar of elements and be destroyed to a thin seat. This is not annihilation. This is tribulation talk. I got Mike Vlock even agreeing on that one now. Not that I got him agreeing on that. He does agree with that. So that's the tribulation. Then at the beginning of the section, it says, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I match up my new heavens and earth again, and righteousness dwells is next, and that's the kingdom. So nothing more said about the kingdom in Peter after the new heavens and earth, except that righteousness dwelled there. It's mentioned because unrighteousness must outwardly conform. It is enforced by the rod of iron. Okay, that's the second one. It's the kingdom. Now we got the last one, Revelation 6 through 18 is the seals judgment, seals, trumpet, bowl judgment. Characteristic of this period is, characteristic of the old judgment was by water. This one is by fire. The earth is reshaped. The mountains disappear. The islands are no longer found. So severe is this judgment that if days were not cut short, there no one would live. So we go to chapter 21. I'm skipping two chapters. I'll explain. Go to chapter 21. It says, then I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first for the first heaven and earth were passed away and they're no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready for a bride adorned for a husband. Now we go into the kingdom. And behold, the tabernacle of God is with us. So now all God comes lives with us. That's true. And dwells among men. They will be his people. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, or no longer any mourning. Some of Isaiah 65. It is. No crying, no pain. His first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. That's in the kingdom. Right, for these words are faithful and true. All right, so the top is this tribulation. The bottom is the kingdom. So those are the three that line up. Okay, the classic solution to the chronology question does, one, the classic solution to the chronology question does, one, not recognize the supremacy of Isaiah. It does not say 2 Peter 3 as tribulation, but the annihilation event, and Peter's order, now get this, Peter's order is wrong. But it's corrected by Revelation because he wrote later. Now, that is just about a direct quote. Now, that can't be. John can't correct Peter. So the chronology is set by Revelation 20:21. The kingdom is in 20. The eternal state is in 21. Laid on this order, it rules the chronology. So Revelation rules chronology is what I'm saying. These are the wrong problems with it. Number three. But in order to fix the chronology problems, which I just gave you one, you got to rearrange and reassign times to these inspired writings. But in order to fix these chronological problems, they move Isaiah, is also a quote, cut the first verse out of this section 17, cut it out and paste it at the end of the section. I have not been taught to do that. Cut it out and place it at the end of the chapter 65 or at the end of the book even. Then the events of Isaiah 65:18 to the end of the book, the wolf lying with the lamb and all that stuff, then become a mishmash of kingdom and eternal realities and the application of, and this again is a quote, this information goes back and forth between the kingdom and the eternal state, the kingdom and the eternal state. You don't know for sure which is which. Now, we have lost perspicuity. That's a good word here, Jerry. We've lost clarity. All right, so that's this one. Number two step, essential timeline. We might make something out of this yet. All right, so this is probably, I don't know if this is hard or not. It's really easy once I saw it. In the book of Revelation, there are two places where one for sure that everybody agrees to is there's a stop, a movement, and that's one here. Revelation 9, 6 to 9, the seals and the trumpets, and stops before the bowls, judgments, and it goes through 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 chapters before time moves on, because the information in the 16 chapters is brand new information. It comes from nowhere else, and you need to know it for the rest of your duration. So the Lord stops and explains what's going to happen, because here it says the word is metatata, which means I saw ahead, this eyeball sees this way. And how long can he see? Well, until he runs out of stuff he sees. And then we have another spot, same word, and I saw at this spot, and he stops, actually verse of 19 here, and he saw the rest of the scripture, because it's the last place that is used. So from this verse, chapter 19, verse 1, everything in the book of Revelation is seen from that vantage point. So with that vantage point gives you the information about his second coming. That's chapter 19. It tells us that Satan's going to be, this is all, by the way, that Satan is going to be jailed. He's going to be, the saints will rule. That may be somewhere else, but I'm not sure. The tribulation saints are going to be resurrected. The war with the king will occur. The hell for Satan will, the destiny for Satan is hell, announced, and the great white throne judgment is announced. See, that stuff is all new stuff. So they need to know this stuff before they go into the kingdom information. Because you get into the kingdom information, go into the kingdom, which is start to 21, all of this stuff would be in your mind. What happened to the devil? So you were told what happens to the devil, and then he tells you what it's like to live without the devil. So we have a two-chapter loop in here, particularly 20. 19 is very obvious. It's information about the coming of the Lord. And that doesn't move the time on, it's the event. But 20 is seen as moving time on. So therefore, you get 1,000 years between the second advent and the beginning of the kingdom. And that's where they get this from, this chapter 20, because it mentions 1,000 years six times. It must mean that time moves on six times, or at least mentioned six times. It does not. It just tells you about what's coming. And that what's coming is 6,000 years long. And it's six times. I'm going to tell you it's going to be 6,000 years long. And he sees it from this point of view. All right, so you get these two things that set your timeline up. This is the Old Testament timeline. This is the Revelation timeline. And they're in agreement. Because the new heaven and earth occur right here. Like here. And that fits Revelation, which is what we have over here. So I think what I've just done for you on this chart is what I've said here. So I'll read it to you. Chapters 19 and 20 give information as the last point of view. And I saw that Tata. After this is at the beginning of chapter 19. What did he see then? Chapter 19, he saw it's at second advent coming to the end of, and it gets us into the kingdom then with chapter 20. All right. So maybe you want to study that on your own. I don't have time to do it now. So this is what I did before with the Old Testament, and I have lots tedious to do this. I'll just do a little bit, see if I can do this done real quick, because we'll do the same thing. Revelation 19:11. This is what the coming of the second coming says, and I saw the heaven open, and the white horse who sat up on it called faithful, true, and righteous, he judges and wages war. So he's coming. All right, that's chapter 19. Probably don't have to argue that a lot. Then we get to chapter 20. Now that's the difficult one. The point of view has not changed. Now, we still have an announcement, just like the announcement was about the second coming. This is still an announcement. And the angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, great chain. Now we have all the things that I've listed here happen. So he lists all those things. You can do it through this quickly here. The view has not changed. The view has not changed. The point of view has not changed. We get all these 6,000 years, and their view, point of view has not changed. So Revelation 20, verse 1 through 15, is a forward look without moving time. The person who's seeing this never moves. He stops and he remains there. And he'll never move here again. The rest of the Revelation is seen from that point of view. Everything is seen from that point of view. He doesn't go down there and say, well, after 1,000 years, it's all seen before the 1,000 years. So there's no matter Tarta at the end of 20 or the beginning of 21, which is where new heavens and earth is said. That is, there's no after this, I saw a new heaven and earth. It is simply connected with an and. And I saw, not a then I saw. Some of you Bibles, some of your New American Standard Bibles have then, and that's a little misleading, because then gives you the idea that there's a sequence there, but it's chi, it's a conjunction. So the word chi is simple conjunction, but the vision in either case springs from 19:1, and I saw this. And there's no after this, implying in the chi. So we have a precedent established here, and then we don't need this precedent established, but we can use it because it is the way God did Revelation. There's an early gap, now there's a later gap. Don't need it, but it helps. So conclusion after this. If Revelation 21 is seen after this, after 1,000 years, that is after 1,000 years, it is a foreign idea introduced, unseen in the Old Testament, of a super heaven. There's no super heaven in the Old Testament. This is not a Jewish making, but it's made by the Gentiles. Remember, Augustine rejected Jews, still retained the adjusted Bible. Okay? Augustine discarded the Jews, kept the adjusted Bible with the Gentiles in it. Those who support this idea likely do not connect it with anti-Semitism, but to add this undefined heaven to the earthly kingdom is a Gentile addition, a spiritual entity, and have fallen for the Augustinians' idea. So let's do this. As the promise made to Abraham is an earthly kingdom. There is no super heaven. It was manufactured by Gentile Augustine. Borrowing it from the Greek, do not acknowledge the Jewish intent in Scripture. Number two, establish the timeline for the new heavens and earth in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah does this. 65:17 is the first mention of new heaven, the rule of first mention. This sets the pace for all the other scriptures, and it works. matching Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22 in 2 Peter 3 chapter, Revelation 21, all express the same timeline, which is what I've done here. Recognizing the stopping of time in Revelation, we've got this thing here, all express the same timeline. Recognize the stopping in Revelation 19:20, a two-chapter pause for information, as Revelation 10 through 15, 16, is a six-chapter pause. Now, the kingdom has different forms. Earthly kingdom is only 1,000 years long. It is not eternal. This is a countering evidence, people that would bring up evidence countering. The kingdom has different forms, they say. The earthly kingdom is only one of those, and it's not eternal. But it is given eternal dimensions. Millennium is not given to determine its length. It marks a time for the great white throne event. That's why it's 1,000 years. The new heavens and earth do not line up as suggested because Peter wrote earlier and did not have the correct information. So they say John wrote later with correct information, adjusting Peter to fit John. That is the most egregious thing of all. It strikes at inerrancy. Chapter 20 is the millennium. Talks about the millennium. I would say they would say it is. Countering the evidence. Chapter 20, they say, is the millennium. It ends in 1,000 years. If chapter 20 is the kingdom, Revelation gives no details of kingdom life. If Revelation 20 is the kingdom, think about this. Revelation, the book, gives no detail of kingdom life. Yet the book purports to be the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ's glorious kingdom. And there's no information given in it. Not described? Actually, it is. It's chapter 21. The duty, the city at, to the end of the book. So they say there's, I say that's a strange thing. You have nothing describing the kingdom, the millennium or the kingdom, according to the way they do it. So if the earth is annihilated, the earth is annihilated as the eternal state has started, they say. So God does not destroy his beloved. There you go, Vicky. God does not destroy his beloved world. It would be a victory of Satan if he did. He will restore it. Restoration, regeneration, refreshing, make all things new are the terms used to describe the renovation of the earth, never destruction, annihilation. Well, countering the evidence, that righteous could never be allowed in the perfect kingdom. Their presence would categorically eliminate any claim to perfection. Well, this may be logical, but it's not biblical. God will and can accomplish his standard of righteousness in the kingdom. Isaiah 9:7 says it. It says his zeal will do it, and we don't know how he's going to do it. His zeal will do it. So we cannot question what God permits. After all, he's been living with sinners in his presence since the garden, right? So why is it hard to live in the kingdom with sinners? Unrighteous. People die in the kingdom, truly. Death is done away after 1,000 years. They say there's no death in the kingdom. Well, that's not quite true. The unrighteous will die as rebels. These deaths, however, are not of any account to, or consequence to God or the righteous. The righteous, unrighteous live in a state of death anyway, so you can't recall them now they're dying. They're already dead. As a redeemed, we now already are not subject to death, nor is the believer in the kingdom. So people sin when they do not bring the produce to Jerusalem. God will withhold rain. Therefore, sinning goes on in the kingdom, they say. Well, not necessarily. This is an example of absolute law in the kingdom. The law by itself does not make somebody sin, does it? It appears for our understanding. One example of enforcement is given. All obey. None shirk their duty. Thus righteousness is maintained. We just have an example of the law, how it's done. The curse is only partially lifted in the kingdom and awaits the eternal state. Well, because of supposed open sin, it is surmised that the curse is partially removed. But the scripture does not say that. The unrighteous in the kingdom can function very well. It will be an extreme inconvenience to them not to run things. They like to run things, remember? But they can't run anything. But submit he must or will be instantly eliminated. Even his body will not be found, apparently. A disappeared person will be thought a curse, Isaiah 65:20. The kingdom is eternal. It has the final conditional presence of man in it to get it right. And that's a dispensational argument. Put man in heaven, he still can't get it right. But fails this environmental test again. For this, he is surgically removed or eliminated by fire after the 1,000-year mark. Satan and his domain will be permanently dispatched to hell for eternity, as will all the others. The kingdom is full of his glory and righteousness will be returned to the Father by Jesus Christ, who has completed the full mission of restoration. Now, there are two verses that are used to support annihilation and a temporary earth, Revelation 20, verse 11, and it says there, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, whose presence the earth and heaven fled away." That phrase, "the earth and heaven fled away," has now been used to make this gigantic statement about the disillusionment of the earth. And all it is saying here, that throne is so great that even if the earth and heaven could be personified, they could not stand in his presence. That's all it means. Revelation 21:1, "And they saw the new heaven and the earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away." So that passed away idea is there is annihilated. Well, all it means is that the kind of heaven or the kind of living previously, that kind of life is gone. That kind of cosmos is passed on. And there's no longer any sea, which I think really means what it says. There's no longer any sea. So there's no reason to take these expressions as annihilation. They express, first of all, the greatness of the throne, and then the pressing of the old order, passing of the old order for the new one when it comes. Now, some agreement sources, this is then, by the way, folks, who made it. The Theocratic Kingdom is probably the one I found first and was the most helpful. It's only three volumes long. It was done in 1884 by a Lutheran, most unlikely person for us. Three-volume set, and it is incredibly detailed. The Apocalypse by Joseph Seiss, also an old work in 1900 originally. We have exposited Revelation. Ellen Johnson writes the Revelation. He agrees with what I presented for you in some detail. I can't, not in all these details. Then we have Heaven by Paul Anson, mentioned that to him. And then we have the book that I have just found. Mike Locke pointed me to this book by Willis, who pretty well exactly follows what I taught tonight. He makes an attempt to explain why the New Jerusalem is a little smaller than it appears to us in her text. And I can't answer her whether she's right or wrong on that. But otherwise, she's fine. And we have interesting people that endorse this or are supporter of this. We have Walt Brown. Remember, he's the guy that I've used a lot in my flood studies. And that was kind of a surprise to me. The Genesis, in the beginning, I think his book is called. And then we have the Shepherd's Seminary president, I think that's what he is, Stephen Davey, and that's where Mike Locke is now ministering. And he supports this view. Apparently, he gets endorsement to the book. And then we have Chancellor of the Center Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, Douglas McClatchen. And there are others, and there will probably more and more that will surface. So I think that we are in a period of time when there is adjustment being made here. We have an awful lot of people written a lot of books that this is going to make them look really like they missed the boat here. And so it's hard to back up.